Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to join us today. We're going to be back in the book of Ruth, looking at a four-verse arc, Ruth chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And the title of this morning's sermon is The Fingerprints of Christ in the Details. So one of the things that we've seen is that I'm purporting that Boaz is the primary Christ figure as we move through the book of Ruth, primarily in his role as the kinsman redeemer. And we're going to see that continued today when we look closely at the details of how he interacts with Ruth and also with how Boaz interacts with his own servants in the instructions and specifically how those things outline the gospel to us as we bring those words forward. So, Ruth chapter 2, starting in verse 13, if you would read with me, it says, Then she said, this is Ruth speaking, "Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just allow us to have a wonderful time in this scripture, giving us insight as to what you are saying and the cross that it is driving us towards. I pray, Lord, that you would humble our hearts and humble me as the deliverer of this message. Let it be nothing but an echo of what, Lord, you have put upon my heart to preach to this congregation. Lord, I know that I am an imperfect vessel to give and that all of us are imperfect to receive, but by your grace, Lord, you have made us able to receive this word, and by your Spirit, Lord, you have made us able to understand it. So then it is up to us, having heard and understood, to do the good work that we see in the text in front of us today. Let us be honorable servants and ambassadors for the kingdom and cause of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start here with a theme that we have seen repeated several times, even in the first two chapters of the book of Ruth. Ruth again designates a reminder, "Thank you for treating me like family, though I am not one of your maidservants." And what I find interesting about this is Ruth has found herself in a position of acceptance and welcoming and blessing in the master's house, yet Ruth does not forget who and what she is. She never tries to hide her heritage or her background. She is acutely aware that Boaz's kindness to her is very unique, even more so because she is a foreigner. She recognizes that he owes her nothing, yet he is providing for her beyond measure, and her gratitude reflects that. Even in that idea, there is a wonderful point and spiritual lesson, and it is this. We are at our spiritual best when we remind ourselves that God owes us nothing. He owes us nothing, yet through Christ, he provides for us beyond measure. So that's a great thought, but what's the application? How do we make that matter in our day-to-day lives? Well, here's a piece of pastoral advice for you. When you are down, when you are in a valley spiritually or economically or in your family or circumstantially, it is absolutely crucial that you preach the gospel to yourself. Now, some of you have heard me say that before, but I feel I owe you a bit of an example or demonstration of what does that actually look like? What does that actually mean to preach the gospel to yourself? Well, probably about two or three times a month, I am home alone and I'm in a valley, and I wake up and the first thing I do is I audibly say, "Ben, you have no right or claim to salvation." Yet God in his sovereign and infinite wisdom chose you before the foundations of the world to turn you into something that by your nature you were not, holy, blameless, perfect, and acceptable. So while you are still a work in progress, you have been saved by God, and for no arbitrary reason. You have been saved by God through the blood of Christ to do his good work, though you did nothing to earn this. That simple 30-second exercise can do so much to center you, to remind you, all of this, it's not about you. Anybody like me somewhat dread the first of the month? Because if you're the person in your household that pays the bills, there's a mountain of bills and a little bit of money in the checkbook, and you have to work your magic to make it all work. Does anybody else, commiserate me? Like, the first of the month is like, ugh, right? Well, that for me recently has taken on a bit of a new wrinkle because I'm overseeing some of the Medicare and Medicaid stuff going on with Cheryl. And the only thing I can tell you about paying bills to a nursing facility and working with Medicare and Medicaid is that no 2 months are alike. They're snowflakes. There are so many moving pieces and parts that every month I'm becoming very good friends with their billing director. We're almost on speed dial to each other because every month I call and clarify, now, does this mean this or this mean this? And this is true. This month, I was a shock to the system when we received a bill that was exorbitantly higher than I thought it was going to be. And I told Al, I'll take care of it. It's fine. I'll take care of it. I made a phone call. And do you know what it was this month? She put the numbers in backwards. And I was like, thank God that's the explanation. Because if this other number's correct, do you take cookies as payment? Because that's what I got, right? So in the midst of such chaos, and I'm just using one example, it is incumbent that I remind myself, do you know what's not going to matter in a year? My stresses right now about bills. Do you know what is going to matter in a year? My relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you know what's not going to matter in 5 years? Anything that I'm dealing with now financially will not resonate that far. But what is going to matter is the strength and relationship that I have with my Lord and Savior. So to remind ourselves, to center ourselves by preaching the gospel, by never hiding what we are, that we're not deserving of this gift that we've been given, but because we've been given the gift, we are now a new creation, not bound to the ways of our past, is an incredible thing to be mindful of. The next thing in the text that I want to draw your attention to that I think is curious is we see that Boaz is abundantly generous with her. One, he invites her to sit with the gleaners, I mean, with the reapers, with his servants. She's just a poor homeless person picking seed in the field that fall, and he invites her into his household, sits her at the table, passes her a little bit of bread and vinegar, and that's a little something, like for the master of the house to pass this maidservant this bread in front of everyone. Here's the first place where we're like, I think Boaz likes her. Like, there's a little bit of interest going on here, right? So he passes her this bread, and he says, come here, eat, and dip your bread in the piece of vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and was passed the parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. Why? Why does she keep some of this back? Wait, what? Who? Wait, who said what? You didn't. You didn't. But I'm glad you recognized that. Josh? For Naomi. That's a great answer. What were you going to say, Jamie? Same thing? Okay, look at verse 18. Jump down just a few verses into verse 18, and it says, then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. She brought what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. So my mind, when I see that she keeps some back, I'm thinking, okay, there's a lot going on here. I know that she keeps this portion back for Naomi, but is part of this also because she's a guest and she doesn't want to look like a pig? She's a guest at the table, so she doesn't want to look like a pig. Secondly, was she trying to make it last? Was she saying to herself, I don't know that he's going to invite me in every time. I'm going to stuff some of this into my pocket so that we can eat later. I'm trying to make provision. And then, of course, as Josh and Jamie said, biblically, we see that what she does with it once she holds it back, I think all of this leads us to at least two conclusions, and it's about abundance. Would you say that right now, the week after Christmas, we've just, for the most part, experienced a season of abundance, right? I'll use one example here. Elizabeth got a retro fridge that holds 6 Diet Cokes, right? That's pretty awesome. Holds 6 Diet Cokes for, you know, I don't know what the application is for that, but fantastic. If I have a fridge, it needs to hold 600 Diet Cokes, but it's cool though, right? And the other thing that she got was a pretty fancy pair of Beats headphones, which means, according to her mom, she goes into her own world and she can't be heard. I echoed with this because my daughter, no, she did not get a pair of Beats headphones. She got a pair of headphones that were wireless that she connects to her phone. And we did a lot of driving this week, back and forth to Cleveland 4 different times to see different parts of the family. And I had a funeral and some other stuff. And she's just in her own world in those things. What a luxury to have, right? So how many of you would say, yeah, we're coming off, I mean, we live in abundance, but this is particularly a season where abundance is profitable. Well, in our abundance, I think if we see what Ruth does here, we need to do at least 2 things in order to be wise in the Lord. One, in our abundance, we need to think of others. And secondly, in our abundance, we need to think of the future. We cannot be foolish when we are in a season of abundance by being either selfish or reckless in the things that we've been given. So, when we consider that she keeps some back, it's not arbitrarily. It's because she has a plan in mind that there are others beyond me that are in need. I find this section, she kept some back, fascinating. And I wondered to myself as I was preparing my message, I'm like, am I the only person that's their brain just gets a scratch? Why does she keep some back? What's the lesson there? What's going on? Well, I'm not. There's another guy that you might have heard of, Matthew Henry, who's a pretty incredible theologian. And he has some fascinating words about this phrase, and she kept some back. For those of you who don't know who Matthew Henry was, before we even became a country in the 1600s, Matthew Henry was one of the foremost preaching Puritan fathers of our country and is one of the most amazing exegetical writers to take the scripture and to apply it. The one obstacle that you have to be able to hurdle with Matthew Henry is because he was writing in the 1600s, his English is a little different than the typical English that we use. But I'll work through this. I want to share some things that he said. He said, when Boaz gave her dinner with his reapers, she only ate so much as would suffice her or satisfy her and left the rest, and immediately she rises up to go back to work. She doesn't stay and chat. She eats, holds some back, and then goes back out in the field. She did not, under pretense either of her want of labor, eat more than was convenient for her, nor so much as to unfit her for work in the afternoon. So she doesn't gorge herself to the place where, how many of you guys ever gone out for a working lunch, had a heavy lunch, and you're useless the rest of the day? We've been there. Particularly if you, like Rob, if you are working, you know, with your, oh, I can't eat a big lunch because my afternoon visits, I'm just like, like I'm fighting to stay awake. This underlined section is key. Temperance is a friend to industry. In other words, moderation helps us when we're working to not overindulge. And we must eat and drink to strengthen us for business, not to indispose us to it. Meaning the point of our eating and labor is to get energy to go do good work, not to just sit back and gorge ourselves. So the last thing that I put here, these are my notes, a warning against gluttony or gorging, perhaps even a warning against excess. All of these things can be brought in. Does anyone have any examples? Or let me put it on this. Let me put the question this way. What do you think is the real danger of excess? What's the real potential danger living in abundance or excess constantly and not thinking of others or thinking of the future? What's the real danger? And I thought, Matt?
What you have to do to get that excess.
The sacrifice that you have to make to get the excess, is it worth? Yeah, okay, that's a good point. Some of us, I think I asked this question before, I was a little surprised by the answer, but I think 2 weeks ago, I said, how many of you would self-identify as a workaholic? And several hands throughout the, I won't embarrass you again today. But yeah, sometimes we become accustomed to the excess, and so we start making sacrifices to maintain the excess, and we're passing on things that are really important, like time with family, time in scripture, our own health, and a need to rest often is what gets sacrificed. What else is the danger of excess? Kathy? Yeah, becoming more dependent on ourself rather than on God. That we say, well, if I work X amount of hours over, I can have this thing or provide in this way or take this vacation or drive this kind of car. And we start to see, hey, you know, when I work hard, I get rewards, which in our country is a truism. You can accomplish a whole lot just by working hard. You really, really can. And that's a blessing, but then we start to praise ourselves for it or think that God cannot or will not take it away in a moment to remind us he's God and we are not. What else? The danger of excess. Brian. Right. Yeah, yeah. I completely agree that it can become divisive and that it creates socioeconomic classes and it keeps us from being able to relate to or truly have fellowship with someone who doesn't necessarily fall into the same paycheck category that we do. That's a great one. Any other thoughts? The danger of excess. A few more. Jody. Right. And for most of us, the excess comes in material possessions and the out of balance deficit comes in spiritual matters, real relationships, time for rest, all of the things that we've been talking about leading up to this sermon that are crucially important according to the book of Ruth. There was a hand over here. Kim? Yeah. Yeah, so Kim said that what excess can do is kind of create a sense of entitlement and make you less willing to share with others. All of that is perfect. Here's my answer to that question. If we live in a state of excess, no matter how we came about the excess, through our hard work, through somebody else's generosity, an inheritance, whatever that thing is, here's the real problem as far as I'm concerned with the danger of excess. We don't understand that excess isn't normal. Not normal for that season of our life, not normal for other people in and around us, not normal, certainly not normal for the rest of the world. American Christians have such a difficult time relating to American Christian missionaries who live abroad because what they do, their lives are so different. And I could give you 100 examples, but one is percolating in my mind. Jamie Abruzzi's wife, Jamie used to be a member here at the church for years and years, did some really good missions work with us. His wife, Ruthie, she grew up as a missionary in Nairobi in Central Africa. And she said that the locals would come to her father all the time for work, and often what they would do is cut their lawn. They cut their lawn with sickles. It was like a wild grass, not lawnmowers, with sickles. And the reason they desperately wanted to work for Ruthie's dad was that he was American, he had money, and he would pay. So he is a recipient of the generous gifts of Americans giving money into his mission fund so he can go share the gospel. And in response, he's there as one of the few people in this poor village who has money, giving that money out for an honest day's labor to other people. How much of an ability do the people back in the churches in America have to relate to the person cutting the grass with a sickle? It's a fair question. And I'm not saying that it's inherently right or wrong. I'm saying be careful of the dangers of excess that they don't warp your perception of what reality actually is. There are dangers in there, and I think that that's what Matthew Henry is alluding to. So as we close today, I want to look at two things. I want to juxtapose Boaz's instruction to his reapers, and I'm going to break it into three camps. Okay, Let's look at this phrase. And when she rose up to glean, that is what the New King James says. Look at your translations if you have something different than the New King James. And when she rose up to glean. First few words of verse 15. Tell me some of the alternate translations. Or is it all pretty much the same? Jody?
I mean, NIV just says, as she got up
to glean. What else? That's important. There's a time stamp there. Any other things besides as she got up or when she got up? Okay. Okay, so was, that's important, that's important. I want to show you guys something that is important to understand in the original language. The Hebrew word here for her rising up, anyone want to try to pronounce that? Anyone want to be brave? Anyone? Kum, yeah, you're absolutely right, kum. It's a primitive root word, and it means to rise, to abide. Here's the key. It means to accomplish. Okay, so this is a past tense scenario. She has risen up. She has finished eating. She is out of the room when Boaz gives the instructions to the rest of his workers concerning her. She does not hear these things. He is not doing them to be showy and generous in front of her. He's certainly not doing it because it is charity what he does. He doesn't want to shame her or expose her lack of food any more than he already has. And so the point here is Ruth was done eating, rose, and left the room. So we can say with a degree of certainty that Ruth was out of the room, out of earshot, when Boaz gives the instructions to the reapers. Okay, it was done in secret. And this is what he says. Threefold instructions. One, let her glean among the sheaves. Does anyone know what that means? Anyone from a farming background? What are the sheaves? What's going on? Let her glean among the sheaves. Andy?
Well, the sheaves are the bundles that they're collecting of the grain. So right. They're kind of letting her go directly to the source.
Yes, perfectly said. Basically, when he says, let her glean among the sheaves, give her the best stuff. Give her the best stuff. The stuff we've already gathered, let her glean from that stuff. Okay? Number two, let grain fall from your bundles. Let grain fall from your bundles. In other words, help her. Help her. Okay? This is tough work physically. It's tough work mentally. It's humiliating. Do it in kindness. Third, do not rebuke her. Do not withhold from her. Do not yell at her. Do not correct her for what she's doing. In other words, allow her to build in confidence in her gleaning. The good stuff, help her, allow her to have confidence in her gleaning. Watch what we see when we draw a parallel between these three things and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, the good stuff, let her glean among the sheaves. Christ's provision is exactly what we need, both in amount and quality. How many of you would say, the Lord has withheld from me, and though it was difficult, it was good because I was able to develop discipline or lessons for the future? How many of you would also say, the Lord has given to me at different stages in my life in abundance, and I was able to pay that blessing forward and felt that that money or that stuff or whatever it was for the glory of God? How many of you would say that? Okay. Real quick example on that. Mary and I were able to build our home that we live in much earlier than we ever thought we were going to be able to, because friends of ours who were living in Mansfield at the time, we had already bought the land where we currently live, and our plan was to pay it off over 5 or 6 or 7 years. And then once we had the land paid off, we were going to build our house. Well, friends of ours, when they knew that we had purchased the land, approached us and said, hey, when are you planning on putting your house on the market? And I said, oh, 4 or 5 years from now. But then I said, wait, why are you asking? And they said, oh, we were thinking about moving back from Mansfield to Ashland, and we really like your house. And I said, oh, okay. Well, why don't we do this? This Sunday, you guys come over, and you can kick the tires on the house. I'll show you everything that's wrong with it, and I'll just give you a price. This is what I have to have out of the house to be able to move on. And they were like, yeah, that sounds great. And then I called a bunch of people in the church. Andy was one of them, a couple of my buddies that did some roofing. Mike Ringler came out, Jim Fox came out, and they helped me fix a screen door, put some shingles back on the roof, power wash the side of the house. Like, we were shining that house up as best we could to put the best foot forward. The couple came over, and I said, and they loved the house, they wanted to buy it, and even though it meant Mary and I weren't sure where we were going to move while they were building our house, and I asked the question, I said, hey, here's the amount of money, I don't know if you can afford it, but this is what I have to have out of it to be able to build my house. And they looked at the number, and they said, we'll write you a check. And I said, wait, what? Her father had passed away, loved him to death, big Browns fan. His name was Bob. Loved him to death. Father had passed away and had a sizable life insurance policy and told his wife, this couple's mom, I want them to be able to buy the house they want to buy. They wrote a check. No bank, no realtors, nothing. Now, think about that story I just told you and follow the dominoes of generosity of what had to happen when people thought of other people instead of themselves. The father making the provision with the life insurance policy, saying, I want them to use this for a house. The fact that they approached me and said, can we maybe take a look at the house? The fact that so many people from the church came out and allowed me to get stuff fixed around the house that I had been neglecting so as to make it sellable. And then we ended up moving into our house long before, 5 years before we thought we'd be able to. And one of the first things that Mary and I said when we realized this is happening, we're going to be able to build our house, was we want to open our home to anyone who needs a place to stay. And at the time, some of you who have been with us a while remember how many college students we had living or had in the area. Many of them didn't have homes to really go back to, or they were working over Christmas or whatever the situation was, or some of them just needed a break on tuition. In the first 8 years that Mary and I owned that home, we had 7 people live with us for as short as 3 months, as long as a year. And then when our son was born, we needed an extra bedroom, so we put a new bedroom down in the basement so that we could always have a place available. Now, the reason we were inspired to do that was because of Joe and Renee Magalette, who have opened their home, and I don't know, 30 different college students over the years have lived in the apartment that they built in their basement. And that inspired us to say, if we're being given this blessing, we have to make it in abundance to help other people. So there's just an example of the domino effect of what it means to not look at the gift and the abundance you've been given and just hoard it for yourself, but to say, I have to think of others, I have to think of the future, and if I've been helped, I need to help others. That leads us to the second one. So the first example was, let her glean among the sheaves. Give her the best stuff. Secondly, let the grain fall from your bundles. In other words, help her. Christ helps us. He doesn't just say, become a Christian, good. He gives us prayer to commune with him, scripture to know his will, other believers, meaning the church, to both encourage us and hold us accountable, the Holy Spirit to work upon our heart in utterances that we cannot know. He doesn't tell us this is what you have to do, but then not tell us how we have to do it. He gives us the roadmap to it. He makes it easy for us to follow him. It doesn't mean that we're not going to go through difficult times, but he's with us in that. Third thing that Boaz says to his workers is, do not rebuke her. In other words, allow her to have confidence as she gleans. As we continue in Christ, finding confidence, our testimonies strengthen, and our testimonies strengthened others. How many of you would say my spiritual vitality was increased hearing Matt's testimony? Was it 3 weeks ago, Matt? 2 weeks ago? 3 weeks ago? Something like that. Okay. I mean, how many of you were like, that was a boon to my own walk, was to hear the preciousness of Matt's story of what he was brought out of into the saving grace of Christ. So as we continue on the road, our confidence increases in our ability to have relationships with people who don't know the Lord, to share the gospel with people, to invite people to church, to do all of these things that help build community for his glory to the end. So the three things that Boaz says are quite telling, because I think they paint a roadmap, a very similar roadmap, to what the gospel message actually is. That he is absolutely going to give us what we need, not too much, not too little, and when we have too much, we're going to bless others. And when we don't have enough, he's going to use others to bless us. That he helps us by giving us this infrastructure of Christian life. And that as we continue and see what an amazing God he is, and we become the living witnesses, as I said to my Sunday school class this morning, the reason we're his chosen method is that we are the evidence that the gospel message actually works. We are the evidence that this thing is worth living and dying for. So as our confidence continues to grow, the longer we've been a Christian, the better testimony we ought to be able to have. Let me pray, and then we'll open the floor for any Q&A. Dear Lord, I pray that this morning's message has been informative. I pray that it's been convicting. But I know, Lord, if it has been either of those things, it is because you have blessed it. So I pray as we move forward, Lord, into a time of invitation, that you would allow us to consider the weight upon our hearts and ask some very important questions. Do we know you as our Lord and as our Savior? Is our life as a confessing Christian where it needs to be? Are there areas that we need to shore up? Is there anything that we need to come forward for prayer? Is there things that we are wrestling with that we need to submit unto you? Because you have given us the way to a truly good life. We must have the courage to step out and walk that path. We ask that you would give us the strength to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Any thoughts, comments, closing, conclusionary addendums and thoughts to what we've said about this idea of what it means to give? Kathy?
My thought was the manna.
The manna, yeah. Sure, sure. Right. Yeah, and the manna being a daily supplication is reflected again in the Lord's Prayer when he says, give us this day our daily bread. You know, the idea is, the echo of the prayer is, Lord, let me seek you today with all of my heart. Tomorrow I'll do that again, but I'm asking you to be with me today. We know he's going to be with us long term, but I often pray that with my hospice patients. Lord, do that today, because tomorrow isn't guaranteed. It's not with my hospice patients and with many of us. Jane, did your cousin expect to be in that car accident? Was it on her schedule? No. These things just happen. Life is unpredictable, yet God is sovereign over it. Great, great illustration. Jody.
I think that in my version or translation it says, don't embarrass her. And that is such a poignant picture of God's love for us. Like he always loves us and protects our dignity. And sometimes things need to be exposed, and that can be embarrassing, but it's always for our own good. Mm-hmm.
Excellent.
He wants the right things.
Yeah, excellent points there. Yeah, Boaz, if he's caught between two poles, what is my duty to Naomi as my relative's son's former wife before he died? Maybe I have some social responsibility there, put on a good face. But what he does is go so far above and beyond that, that it becomes evident two things. Wow, this is a really good guy. And then you go, I think he likes her. Like there's even something more going on there. Matt? Well, this gets back to the question that was asked last week where, you know, when they go on and get married, and we'll see that coming up here in the coming chapters, there's a safe, natural presumption that she is Jewish, that she is, though a foreigner, that when she comes back with Naomi and says, your people will be my people, my God will be your God, though it's not explicitly stated, I don't think Boaz is going to marry her unless she's a practicing Jew. So I think now is she a second-class Jew? 1,000%. And that's what Boaz does. Now think about this. What's the entire point of the book of Ruth? To demonstrate God's salvation to the Gentiles. So if Ruth is written in such a way, the book of Ruth, if it's written in such a way that, yeah, Ruth's saved, but she's always a second-class citizen, what does that mean for us as Gentile Christians? Now fast forward 2,000 years. Yeah, we're saved, but there's an asterisk on it. You know, like, yeah, he led the league in passing, but all the other quarterbacks died. You know, it's not really a true statistic. So my presumption is that one of the things that Ruth does is elevate her status, that she's not afraid that she's a foreigner. But if we look at what Paul says, neither Greek nor Gentile, slave nor free, like he's saying this elevates her to a position of, that doesn't matter. What she is first and foremost is Boaz's wife, redeemed her and her whole family. So I believe that it's historically safe and appropriate to say she's a practicing Jew, though a second class Jew and though a foreigner. That would be my answer. Andy. Boy, that's really well said. We were driving home on one of our 16 trips we took in the last 3 days to Cleveland, and there one particular side of my family has a very colorful, shall we say, history. A lot of divorce, a lot of remarriages, a lot of dysfunction. And we love them, but oh gosh, they need Jesus. They need Jesus. And as we were driving home, Mary and I had a really interesting conversation with the kids, and I asked Vea point blank, I said, do you think that daddy loves mommy? And she's like, yeah. I was like, how do you know? I was like, but you don't stop kissing each other in the kitchen. And I am so thankful that she sees it is healthy and good. If Mary and I are doing our job, if we are naturally loving and affectionate and sacrificial to each other, do you think that's going to impact my son and my daughter's understanding of what it means to be married? What it looks like, and how many of us had warped ideas by watching our parents or our parents' parents or other, because they weren't healthy relationships. So in that, yeah, Andy's hitting a really important note here, that one of the things Boaz is doing is demonstrating, this is how you treat a lady. This is how you are chivalrous. This is how you this is how you protect her and you do not embarrass her. And I think that's a stunning message for the young men who naturally look up to Boaz because he's the man. He's the master of the household. He's the one that's given us jobs. And look at what he does. Well, I'm going to do that too. I'm going to echo that. Really, really good point. Anything else this morning? Anything else you want to point out? Jared.
When the people were going into the promised land, God instructed them. I can't remember the verse. I just remember it's in Deuteronomy. Moses says, remember you were slaves in a strange land.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's been that provision. God has always had that in his plan since the very beginning. It's amazing.
Yeah.
Boaz is acting.
Yeah, it's the echo of what we started with Ruth. Don't forget what you were. Don't forget what I brought you out of. That will create a necessary natural humility. The parallel today, don't forget what you were as a sinner. Don't forget what you worshiped, what you sacrificed for. Don't forget what you were a slave to, because one of the things that does is it keeps you from being judgmental on people who are struggling with the same things you used to struggle with. Naturally, we should probably have the softest hearts towards people who have similar struggles to what we had before our conversion. Listen, guys, I say this all the time, but particularly this morning, it really encourages and warms my heart when I see so much really thoughtful feedback as we work through a passage like this. When we wean and get into the text, when we get this much out of it off of a 4-verse arc, that's awesome. It shows me that you guys are really serious about the word, which inspires me to keep working harder so that we can find these truths there. All right, Jamie, we are closing with 247 in the red hymnal. If you would please stand and join us, hymn 247 in the red hymnal this morning.